Your Bibles and join me in the book of Matthew. I know you're expecting me to say 1 Thessalonians. We've been in 1 Thessalonians for a couple of months now together, working through that on Sunday mornings, but we are going to the Gospel of Matthew this morning and find chapter 21. Matthew 21, 1 to 11 is where we will be. And I'll read that in just a second. But this week, Easter week, is a special week. And for, you know, a long time growing up, I was just wondering, you know, how many bags of chicks, ducks, and bunnies, sweet tarts I was going to get in my Easter basket on Sunday morning, and did not understand the importance of the week. In the last few years, the Lord has just really been pressing on my heart the importance of just celebrating our Lord and what He has done for us. And I thought the music just so beautifully captured the gospel for us today, that He has given His life for us. And next weekend, I mean, every weekend we celebrate the resurrection, but next weekend we're going to talk about Jesus reversing the curse of death that hangs over all of us. And so just would encourage you this week, just be in the scriptures. There's several reading plans you can find out there. I looked up several this week that just take you through the events of Jesus's last week. But we're going to start that today as He enters into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And we're going to talk about people's misunderstanding of Jesus, His identity, His mission. The title this message this morning for the message is Misunderstanding the Messiah. Misunderstanding the Messiah. Let's start by reading the scripture together, and then we'll jump in. Verse 1 begins like this. When they approached Jerusalem, that's the crowds and the disciples that had just come through Jericho. We'll talk about that. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal or her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once." This took place, Matthew tells us, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion," that's Jerusalem, "see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and its foal, and they laid their clothes on them, and He sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of Him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This morning we're talking about misunderstanding the Messiah, and that happens right here in this text today. Misunderstandings are common, aren't they? They happen all the time. Some of them are humorous, some others are not so much. I saw one this past week where a lady named Suzanne apparently was retiring, and her co-workers were giving her a retirement party, and whoever placed the order on the cake wrote on the form, "Best wishes, Suzanne," and then underneath that she wrote, "We will miss you." And I guess the cake decorator was pretty literal thinker, because when they went to pick up the cake, this is what they found at the bakery: "Best wishes, Suzanne." Underneath that, "We will miss you." Obviously, a little misunderstanding. As I said, sometimes misunderstandings are hilarious. We get a kick out of them, and sometimes they are not so funny. Sometimes misunderstandings have pretty serious consequences. Well, over the next two Sundays, today and next week, we're going to take a break in our study of 1 Thessalonians to look at a couple of key events in the life of Jesus, in fact, in His last week of His earthly life. And I don't know if you've ever done this before, but if you look at the Gospels, you know, some of them are long. Matthew's 28 chapters, Mark is 16. The last third of those books, the last third of the book is devoted to 1 week of His life. So many events take place in that last week of Jesus' life that set the stage for what He was going to Jerusalem to do. If you step back, though, and take a look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them together, we tend to see a pattern in Jesus' life where he would teach the crowds, and then he would do a miracle, and then he would sort of like slip off the radar. He would just sort of pass through the crowds. He would disappear. You know, he would get out of the spotlight. You would see this kind of back and forth. He would reveal himself to people. He would reveal himself particularly to his disciples. But on the whole, he pretty much tried to keep a low profile until you get to the last week of his life. He was always kind of just slipping away and just telling people, hey, let's kind of be quiet about this thing. For example, in Matthew's gospel, I'll show you right here. I don't know if you can see it very well. I tried to get them all on one slide. But Matthew 8:4, after he healed a leper, he told him, see that you don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest. Matthew 9:30, after he healed two blind men, Jesus warned them strictly, see that no one knows about it. Matthew 12:16, following many healings, Jesus orders the crowds not to make him known in order to fulfill prophecy. Matthew 16:20, after Peter proclaims Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus commands his disciples, tell no one about this. And then Matthew 17:9, after the transfiguration, kind of the ultimate reveal where they saw his glory, Jesus charges his disciples to tell no one the vision until after he was raised from the dead. Now, that probably strikes you as a little odd, because our entire Christian faith is all about go tell somebody. I mean, at Christmas, we're like, go tell it on the mountain. I mean, go tell somebody, right? The Great Commission. Go tell somebody and make disciples. But his whole ministry, Jesus literally is like, shh, don't say anything. Like, what are we doing right now, Jesus? Like, I thought you wanted everybody to know. Well, theologians call this concealing of his identity the messianic secret. How many of you have heard of that before? The messianic secret. A few folks. So sometimes people will say that the messianic secret was that God had only picked certain individuals to be saved, and so he was keeping Jesus' identity secret from those other people who weren't picked. But you wouldn't need to keep it secret from them if they, you know, could respond. I don't understand that. But really what this is, the messianic secret, is this. Jesus knew his timeline. Jesus knew when he was going to enter into Jerusalem, when he was going to engage the Jewish leaders. And up until that point, he basically didn't want people to blow his cover so that he could keep doing ministry and then he could reveal himself at the right time. Jesus was in control. And so what we see is this kind of back and forth seesaw where Jesus would reveal himself in some awesome way. He would walk on water, or he would feed the 5,000, which is just 5,000 men plus women and children. So he'd feed 15,000 people with a little boy's lunchbox, and everybody knows, like, this is God in skin. And then he goes, shh, don't tell anybody, right? And he kind of just keeps doing this reveal, conceal thing in order to manage his timetable, but listen to me, also to manage people's expectations of him. Very important part of Jesus' ministry. As we study the Gospels, here's what we see. Everybody seemed to have their own idea of who Jesus was and what he came to do. His disciples, they knew who he was for the most part. I mean, they had just seen him transfigured, right? They had just seen him shining in his glory. I read that passage to you. They knew who Jesus was, but they did not grasp the fullness of his mission. The Jewish leaders, right? Did they know who Jesus was? When Jesus claimed to be greater than Abraham, their father, they knew exactly what that meant. That was a claim to deity. He was telling them, I am God in skin. And what did they want to do? They wanted to shut down his mission. The crowds, they knew who he was, partly. But you know what they wanted? They wanted Jesus to accomplish their mission. They had a purpose for him. They had an expectation for him, and they wanted him to do what they wanted to do. They wanted a political Messiah who was going to show up and overthrow Rome and give freedom and salvation to the Jewish people. But you know what Jesus did not do? Jesus did not allow other people to define or redefine his kingship. Jesus did not allow other people to redefine his kingdom. Think of the parables. He said, this is what my kingdom is like. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying? We reenacted that yesterday beautifully for our children at the Easter event. When Jesus was praying, and what does Peter do? Peter pulls out his Swiss Army knife and whack, cuts the guy's ear off. Okay? And Jesus is like, put that away. That's not how my kingdom rolls. What we see is people had expectations for Jesus that very often they were off target. And so in Matthew 21 this morning, here's how the passage is going to unfold. Right there's your outline for the passage. We're going to follow that. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to see that Jesus was in control of the details. In verse 4 and 5, we're going to see he was in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. And then in verses 6 to 11, we're going to see he was out of step with their expectations. So he was in control of details, in keeping with the prophecies from the Old Testament, but then he was out of step with their expectations. And this was a problem for a lot of people. So let's look at verses 1 through 3, where we see Jesus was in control, managing those details. As we get to Matthew 21, though, I have to say, you guys have heard me talk about this a lot. I'm really thankful for the chapter and verse, because when I tell you, turn to Matthew 21, like, can you imagine finding Matthew 21 in this book if you did not have a big, bold 12 and a tiny little 1 for your... I mean, you would just be like, I don't know. Or you'd have a scroll and you're just like rolling through this thing, like, I don't know where this is, right? I'm thankful for the chapters and verses. However, when you read Scripture, you will see very often they tend to break up the flow of what was happening, and we miss the context that leads into the event that we're reading about. And that's what happens here in chapter 12. It breaks up the flow. So I need to back up just a little bit and give you a little bit of context. In the previous section, Jesus had just passed through Jericho, and he was on his way out of Jericho when he stopped to heal two blind men. I love this because he was on the way to the hardest week and day of his earthly life. And when these two blind men call out to him that everybody was ignoring, he was on the way to save the world, and he stops and he has time for these two blind men. And he listens to their cries. I love that. Always moves me. But you know what they say? They shout out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And they keep shouting it over and over and over again. And this is important for our story today, because somehow these two blind men, though they could not see anything physically, spiritually speaking, they seemed to have the best sight of anybody in the crowd. Nobody else in the crowds knew exactly who Jesus was fully. And these two guys were calling him by a messianic Old Testament title. They knew, even though they couldn't see, this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And one of the things I love in the Scripture that just makes reading the Bible so cool are the reversals. You think it's going to go like this, and it goes like that. It's so cool just to watch that sort of stuff happen. And so when Jesus heals these two blind men, does he put his finger over his lips and go, "Hey guys, shh, don't tell anybody"? No. He doesn't say that at all. The messianic secret is over. It is gone. Why? Because he's going in to announce to everybody who he is and why he came. So verses 1 to 3, they're on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem, and there's two little villages. I've got a map right here. You guys know I love my maps. Amen, Sally. Love my maps. So on the bottom is the Dead Sea. Students in the youth group, come on, help me out. The Dead Sea, and then what's the one that's to the bottom left? Looks like two fingers coming. The Red Sea. What's the big ocean to the left? The Med Sea. You guys remember all that? We talked about that? All right. All right. And then up above that, you have the Sea of Galilee. Kind of water everywhere, right? All right. So you have Jerusalem right there in bold. And then you have Jericho kind of like northeast, if I've got my map turned correctly, which I think I do. In order to get to Jerusalem, he's going to come down this road, and he's going to go to Bethany, and he's going to go to Bethphage. And Bethphage is in between Bethany, so like Lazarus, Mary, Martha, that's where they lived, okay? That's where Bethany was. He's going to stop in Bethphage, and he's going to snag this donkey, and like to rent a car, you know, when you're at the, like he stops in, and like I guess they're all out of, you know, Nissan whatevers, and so he's like, "Well, just give me a colt," you know, I don't know. And so he stops there in Bethphage, and he arranges everything. So one of the cool things about the way that Bethphage is arranged. It's basically on the Mount of Olives, okay? Not on the ridge where Jesus was hanging out at the Garden of Gethsemane, but it was kind of on the outskirts. So if you were from Bethphage, you might tell people, I'm from Jerusalem. Well, not really Jerusalem, kind of on the outskirts, right? If you're from Deep Gap, do you tell people I'm from Deep Gap? Yeah, I'm from Boone, right? Nobody knows where Deep Gap is unless you're around here. So kind of think Deep Gap to Boone. Here's my point. He was very much in the shadow of Jerusalem, and though no one else but him knew it, he was very much in the shadow of the cross. We get those details because he knows exactly where he's going, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And so when they get to Bethphage, he tells his two disciples, hey, go into town, and you're going to get a colt for me, and you're going to bring him back. If the guy tries to stop you, just tell him, say, hey, the Lord needs him. He'll send it. It'll be fine. You guys will be good. Scripture never tells us, were these pre-arrangements? Like, did Jesus go into town and be like, hey, I'm going to send some guys. Send that donkey with him. It's all good. I need it. Did he do that? Or was he omnisciently in charge of where these donkeys were going to be? I read both things this past week. Listen, I don't know. You know what? But here's the thing. Jesus somehow was in control of the details. So I don't want to push it any further than it was. But the point is this. He was planning his own party. One author said it this way. He initiated his own coronation. He was fully in control of the details. Second, in verse 4 and 5, we see that he was also in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. The passage just gets cooler from here. In verse 4 and 5, Matthew inserts this part about verse 4 and 5 from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, because he wants us to make an Old Testament, New Testament connection. He wants us to see that the Bible fits together and there's one story being told, and even when you go back to the old, you see it fulfilled when you get to the new. So in verse 5, he quotes Zechariah, who writes this, "Tell daughter Zion," kind of a tender way of speaking to Jerusalem, "look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I had always wondered since I was a kid. I grew up as a kid in Sunday school from 8 or 9 on. You know, we've got the palm branches and we're doing the thing and somebody gets to be Jesus. And, you know, like, yeah, I grew up reenacting this, but I did not understand what was going on. I always had this nagging question. Why did Jesus choose this guy for his ride into Jerusalem? Why? Like, everybody loves a donkey. Donkeys are just, like, ridiculously comical. And I remember thinking as a kid, why would Jesus pick a donkey? We just sort of laugh at donkeys. But as I was digging this week, there's so much here as to why he picked this animal. Check this out. In the Old Testament, you know what the royal animal of the Israelite kings was during times of peace? Can you go back to that? That guy. Right there. That was the royal animal. I don't know that he was making that face, but that was the royal animal of the Israelite kings during times of peace. Yeah, thank you for taking that back down, Clay. Nobody would be paying attention. But during wartime, do you know what the kings rode? A white stallion. Maybe a chariot, but they rode a white stallion. So during wartime, white stallion. During times of peace, a donkey. If you go to 1 Kings 1:33, on the day of Solomon's coronation, when they were officially giving him the crown, he rode his father David's mule to the ceremony. And scholars have pointed out, if you knew your Bible there, and you were there that day, if you knew your Bible, Jesus was essentially reenacting the crowning of Israel's king. He chose this animal not because they were out of Nissan Altimas at the rental car. He chose this animal because he was reenacting what David and what Solomon did so that the Jews in town were supposed to pick up on it. Oh, this is what David did. This is what Solomon did. This is what Zechariah 9:9 was all about. There's our Messiah. It was supposed to click. He was completely in keeping with the prophecy. He was coming to the town as a king. But what crown? What kind of crown would he receive at the end of the week? Crown of thorns. Not the crown that the people were ready to give to him, but the crown he knew he was intentionally marching toward. Side note, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, does it say he's riding on a donkey? What is he riding on? A white horse, a white stallion. Why? Because he's coming back at that time to make war against his enemies and to judge them for their unbelief. Back to our friend the donkey, this noble steed also reminds us of something else. That Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of humility. His kingdom is it's an upside down kingdom. It's not, he told his disciples, he said, listen, don't be in charge, don't be in authority like the Gentiles. They lord it over you. You know, they want to like use their power and their position for influence. He says, my kingdom is different. And one of the interesting things about the way that Matthew quotes Zechariah is Matthew leaves off a part of Zechariah's prophecy. In the book of Matthew, he leaves it out. He completely omits it. What are you talking about? Zechariah's original prophecy talked about a king coming in victory. A king coming in victory. Jesus was not coming at that time for the kind of victory the Jews wanted. They were looking for a political leader, a conquering warrior king who was going to show up and overthrow Rome. But Matthew omitted the part about victory and national salvation for the Jews. Why? It wasn't their time because they were still in rebellion. They were still rejecting their Messiah. Jesus had presented himself through all kinds of proofs, all kinds of signs, all kinds of teaching. He had been attested by his miracles and they still rejected him. And so this long-awaited Messiah king was showing them, my kingdom is one of humility, it is one of gentleness, and I came to win a victory that you don't understand yet. And then third, in verses 6 to 11, we see that he was out of step with their expectations. He was in control of the details. He was in keeping with Old Testament prophecy. But eventually, he was out of step with everyone's expectations of who he was and what he came to do. Look at verse 6 and 7 in the scripture. They followed his instructions. The disciples brought the animals back. By the way, this was a really interesting read. Matthew is clear that there was a donkey and a colt. And it says Jesus rode on them. And I don't know why the commentator spent so much ink and paper talking about how Jesus could ride two animals at once. I was like, I have no idea what you are talking about. This is absurd. There's a very easy, simple explanation for this. And a couple of guys, I think, nailed it and got it right. This colt was an unbroken donkey. For Jesus, an unbroken young male donkey, for Jesus to ride on it, and for this animal to submit to him, though it had never submitted to a saddle or the yoke or whatever, what did that mean? It meant Jesus had authority even over something that was wild as nature. He had authority even over this animal here. And so they brought their garments, they laid them on their backs, probably for padding, and they started into town. There's a video here we'll play in just a second. A number of years ago, I got to go to Israel, and one of the things we got to do was to go down the Hosanna Road, and it was so cool. I had a long video, and I kind of cut it down for this morning. But check this out. This will give you sort of an idea of the journey.
This is the Hosanna Road that Jesus took going down into Jerusalem after he wept over the city. You can see the Dome of the Rock up there with the gold roof. There's Pastor Steve leading the trip, doing a great job.
Can you pause that for me right there, Clay? Are you able to do that?
Let grass grow under.
So you guys can see right there the descent that you come down the Mount of Olives and you get to the Kidron Brook. You get to the Kidron Brook and you cross over that brook and then you go up into the eastern side of the city. In just a few short days, Jesus, remember, he was called the Lamb of God when he showed up on the scene, start of his ministry. When they are slaughtering the Passover lambs, do you know where the blood of the lambs flowed from? Do you see the Golden Dome of the Rock right there? That's a Muslim mosque. That is where the Temple Mount location was at that time. When they would slaughter the lambs, their blood would flow out of the city, and they had a channel that took it all the way down to the Kidron Brook. So Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's going down this very steep hill right here that you see. That is the Mount of Olives. To our left, actually up the hill from there, was the Garden of Gethsemane where we walked through there. So all I want you to see is Jesus did not have a Golden Dome of the Rock. That came like centuries later. But what you're looking at is you're going down this steep road and he's going back up into the city. Just kind of gives you an idea of the terrain there. And so the crowds, when Jesus comes through, they spread their garments on the road, across the road for him to walk on, which was an ancient sign of respect for the king. Kind of like in Hollywood when the donkey pulls up for the award show and they get off their donkey, what do they roll out? The red carpet. This is their version of the red carpet in the first century, okay? They're laying their coats down, but there's something significant here. When they lay their coats down, if they take their coats off and they lay them down on the road, they were saying symbolically, Jesus, you are welcome to, we follow you, we submit to you, you can walk over us if you need to. But in a few short days, who did the walking? They did. They walked all over him. He knew exactly what was doing. Everything was fitting together in this perfect plan. The palm branches were there. They were signs of joy and salvation. And in verse 9, Matthew records the crowds shouting. Now, sometimes in church, I think we're a little too civilized for the Bible. You know what I mean? Sometimes we're sort of like, got my coat on. Can't shout today, you know. But when they were shouting, they were probably shouting hysterically. Just at a pandemonium level. Hosanna! I'm awake now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I'm gonna conservatively guess tens of thousands of the likely 2 million people, 1 to 2 million people were just packing into Jerusalem for this last week of Passover. They were packing in from all over, and tens of thousands of people are shouting, Hosanna in the highest heavens. Now, I grew up hearing that, and I thought, Hosanna meant praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Cool. Amen. It's actually a plea. The word Hosanna is not a word of praise. It is a plea. Actually, what it means, this comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. It means, save us, we pray, O Lord. Literally, it means we beg you to save. We beg you to save. That's what they're shouting. They know that this is the king. They know the king was supposed to ride the donkey. They know what's going on here, and they're shouting, save us. You have to ask the question, how could they know the scripture? How could they be so close to this God and see him in person and not understand what they were even shouting? They were the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That blows my mind to say to y'all, and I've been saying it to myself all week. That's unbelievable. They were right there with the Messiah, and they were missing it. Why? I love what John MacArthur says. He says the crowds weren't interested in him saving their souls. They wanted him to save their nation. They wanted Jesus on their own terms. I could stop right there and clear out a spot and preach for a little while. Is that not where we are today? I can't tell you all in ministry how many times I have heard this. My Jesus would never. What Jesus are you talking about? I like to think of Jesus as loving. Sure, me too. He was also pretty direct. Or what about this one? I don't think that's what he really meant. I don't think you're understanding him wrong. He was the Savior they needed, but he was not the one they wanted. And I think that is what is wrong with our world today. We know we're in bad shape. Whole world. Christian, non-Christian, I'm talking about all of us. We know we're in bad shape, and we want some solution, and we're like, it's education, or it is politics, or it is whatever. And we think there's some solution that's going to fix this thing in our world. He didn't fit the mold for the fix. Did he? He never fit the mold. Verse 10, when this raucous parade made it through the city gates, Scripture tells us the whole city was in an uproar. This is another one of those times, I love God's word, but when we get to an English translation, just honestly, even the best of them, sometimes it's like they take the Purell hand sanitizer and they put it on the Bible and they like rub it all over the Bible to kind of like just calm it down, sanitize it. We don't want it to seem as like wild as it was. The word uproar, like if you have the New King James, what does it say? It says moved. Okay, like move my pulpit. The ESV says stirred. Stir in the pot of soup, like what? The Greek word Matthew chose here is used of earthquakes, violently shaking the ground. The word Matthew chose is also used of apocalyptic upheaval. I'm talking about what happens in the tribulation when our world is coming apart because God is judging the world. Like the word he chose is not like everybody was moved or they were stirred up a little bit. It's a wild pandemonium frenzy when Jesus is coming in through the gate and the ground is probably literally shaking. Verse 11, notice how they answer the question. They say, "Who is this?" And they say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now we read that and we're like, well, he was more than a prophet. Understand, in their day, prophets had the highest level of importance. Like, if you were a prophet, you were somebody important. So the crowds didn't fully know who he was, but they're doing their best to say, we know he's important, and we recognize this kingly stuff, but they never called him the king. They called him a prophet. Now, this is a terribly bad comparison because it's the best thing I could come up with in my little brain. But this would be like somebody trying to introduce Michael Jordan. And they're introducing him, and they say, "This is the starting guard for the Laney High School Buccaneers." The what? That was the greatest guy. Like LeBron's not even in the conversation. Sorry. That was the greatest player to ever play the game. There will never be somebody who transcends the game like Michael Jordan. And on an infinitely higher level, there will never be somebody who transcends our world and expectations and what it means to deliver people like Jesus. So did they hit the target? Is he a prophet? Absolutely. But it was like they hit the edges of the target. They missed the bullseye of who he was. He was the king. He was the savior. He was the Messiah. And now he publicly rode into town. And he is revealing himself in a no turning back way. There's no way that the Jewish leaders didn't see what was going on. He's absolutely striking the match. He's been gathering the limbs. He's been putting on the leaves. He's been pouring on the gas. And he takes the match and he strikes and he lights it right here at this moment. And you know, one of the things, as I was thinking this past week, you know, one of the things that stands out to me the most in this passage, easy to overlook, are the different groups of people that were present that day when the king came to town. You had the committed disciples. They were doing the best they could. They were obedient. They loved the Lord. They followed his instructions. They didn't quite see the big picture, but they were giving it their best. They were engaged with the Savior. They were following him. Then you had the curious crowds. These folks knew Jesus was somebody special, but they weren't committed to him fully or his teachings. They just wanted to see, what's he going to do next? They were on the fringe. They were watching safely from the sidelines. As the young folks say, they didn't want that smoke. How's that? Does that help? They wanted to be close to the action, to the fire. Then third, you had the confrontational Jewish leaders. These are the critics. These are the skeptics. They knew who he was, his statements, his teaching, his miracles. They knew what it meant. They could read his name tag plainly. It said Yahweh in skin. They knew exactly who he was. But you know what? If they were to follow him and bow down to him, that's going to totally upend their religious royalty that they thought they had in the eyes of the people. It was going to mess up their whole game. Everything. And so they had to confront him and oppose him. And then number four, there were the casual bystanders. These were the people that were at the market that day. You know, they were coming home from work or whatever. These were the people that were just kind of over there, kind of watching things take place. They heard the noise. They heard the commotion. But they're like, we'll leave that for somebody else. I'm not real interested in getting involved. I don't think I'm laying too much on the Bible here to say that all four of those groups had different expectations for this Jesus. They all had different ideas of what he had come to do. But listen, Jesus didn't come to be a political leader. Jesus did not come to impress people with a bunch of magic tricks that we call miracles. Jesus did not come to teach a class on ethics or morals. I've heard so many people say Jesus was a really good teacher. Yes, he was. But that was just kind of along the way. That wasn't his purpose. Jesus did not come to give us new insights on philosophy so that we could think these higher plane thoughts. No matter how much we might want to redefine who he was or his mission, he didn't leave that up to us. Do we understand that? He told us who he was and is. And there's only one right response. If you were there that day in town and somebody looked at you and said, "Who is this?" There's only one right response. And I'll say this to all of you listening. this morning. The only thing that matters in the end about our lives is what we say about Jesus. That's it. That's what everything funnels down to. Who do you say he is? Isn't that the question he asked his disciples? Who do you say that I am? Because if we don't get that right, the rest of everything else is not going to ultimately matter. If we get that right, we have gotten correct the most important question we will ever answer, and that is the eternal question of who he is and who we are in relation to him. Who is this? Who is this guy stirring up the city? Who is this guy that the ground is shaking for? Who is that guy riding the donkey? Didn't I read about that in the Old Testament? My question for you this Easter week is, who do you say he is? Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before you right now, just in awe. In awe of this incredible passage. I feel like I have seen pictures of my entire life since I was a child. I have waved countless palm branches. I have shouted Hosanna, and I have colored sheets of paper growing up and somehow just misunderstood the Messiah myself. And Lord, my prayer this week and this morning has been and is that you would help us to see you for who you are. Lord, that you would give us clear and plain sight. And that in light of all the other things in our world that are important to us, that they would pale in comparison to who you are and knowing you personally. And nailing that question, who is this? I pray this week, as we prepare our hearts, as we read the scriptures, as we sing these songs of worship this week, as we prepare for worshiping you together on Good Friday and next Sunday morning on Resurrection Sunday, I pray, God, that you would take these things that we are meditating on, God, and you would stir us, you would move us. Lord, I don't want to come in here next Sunday just wobbling in my faith. I want to come in built up and ready to praise you and ready to give thanks for your resurrection and how you have reversed the curse of death that hangs over us by your resurrection. Lord, help us with everything we have to worship you, to give you the honor and the glory, Jesus, that you deserve. Because as Tierra was reading this morning, your name is higher and greater and beyond and above and everything else, every single other name, so that every person, every living being, all of creation is going to bow before you one day. And I pray, Lord, that today would be the day for the person that is not following you, Jesus. Today would be the day that they bow the knee. Because we'll bow now with a willing heart, or we'll bow one day in the future. Lord, I pray we would be moved with tenderness for what you did for us at the cross. Jesus, thank you. We worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.